All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship and let's continue on here. Actually, we will be starting the doctrine of eternal security. A review of that. We haven't looked at that in many years. So, this is an issue that comes up. And literally, I was going to do this, in fact, after verse 13. But there's also some issues in there with separation that we need to deal with. So I didn't want to do two of them in a row. All right, introduction here. While the doctrine of eternal security has generally divided Christians into two opposing theological camps, there are really more than two views about the matter of whether or not a believer can lose his salvation. Obviously, the two most simplistic are he can or he can't. That's it. He can, whatever. But if those who say he can, then there's big variations over what you have to do to lose your salvation or to forfeit it or whatever they want to call it. So although it has often been reduced to a conflict between Calvinism and Arminianism, those with sound doctrine realize that both positions have their theological problems. And so the reality is we don't hold to really either camp. We have more in common with the Arminians theologically than we do with Calvinists, certainly. But even they have some issues in here. So, simply put, some argue that one can repudiate, forfeit, or lose his salvation, while others argue that the Christian is secure in regard to the matter of his eternal destiny. And really, if the idea is if God is going to save someone, wouldn't they know it? Or shouldn't they know it? To wait until you get to death to figure out whether or not you have a relationship with God is really counterintuitive. And that's not the way God operates. So the logic used in the first position is that if one establishes a relationship with God of his own free will, then he can choose to end that relationship by virtue of that same free will. And that sounds true, and really when applied, obviously, to human relationships, that's true. But is this true in a divine relationship? That's another whole issue that would have to be addressed. Certainly, we see this all the time with marriage. People get married, swear to love each other forever, love, honor, and obey, and all that, and till death do us part. And then they change their minds about that of their own free will and repudiate it and may trash their marriage. They may or may not, but they may. So those who suggest that one can lose his salvation, point E, most often do so based on the individual committing certain sins that return him to an unsaved state. Galatians 5:4. Mine a little brighter. Galatians 5:4. And of course they will point to verses just like this. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Well, that's, and matter of fact, when I first was introduced at some level to Christianity, I mean, I had little exposure to it as a child when I was in the Methodist church, but really, about the only thing I can remember from that was deep and wide, you know, I could do all the arm motions. And then the next experience I had, well, I went to a Methodist church, but it was like when I was 12 or 13, but I only went because there was a girl I wanted to see, so it wasn't like I was there to learn anything. And so when I first, as I got older, about 18, 17, 18, 19, and I was exposed to Christianity, the first guy was the Church of Christ. And this was the verse he went to right away. This is top of their list. You can lose this. You can't be saved. and know you're saved forever. It can't happen. So also 2 Timothy 2:12, well, that's the one we just read where he will deny us if you go with the American New American Translation. And most of them translate it that way. And then Hebrews 6, 4 and follow. We looked at this Hebrews passage a little bit, but not the first part of it. Because this is another passage that's often cited as losing salvation. So in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now you'd be shocked reading that. Hopefully you would read that and you say, well, that's clearly believers. There are people that interpret this as, no, they're not believers. They came close to salvation, but they just didn't quite get there. And that's their view. But you can't be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit without being saved. That's just not possible. And have tasted the good word of God. And have experienced the powers of the age to come. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. Well, they take this, they take repentance to... almost translate it salvation. And the word repentance doesn't mean salvation at all, ever. And so they read into repentance here, you can't renew them, they've lost their salvation. Since they, again, crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then he uses that analogy we looked at. But verse 9 is critical to the interpretation of this. But beloved, wait a minute, these are believers he's talking to. We are convinced of better things concerning you. Even though we're talking like this, even though these warnings, and this is a pretty severe warning, but the question becomes in terms of interpretation. And again, this is one of the few New Testament books we haven't done, but the reality is when people see this and they think, okay, I can lose my salvation. One, is this to be interpreted universally? Does this happen universally? Because the reality is when you get into the book of Hebrews, you have to recognize he's writing to a very specific audience. He's not writing to all Christians necessarily. He's writing specifically to Jewish Christians who were in and around Jerusalem and who had undergone a bunch of persecution and all. And some of them were beginning to fall away. And so one of the things becomes if you return to full-blown Judaism, that is, you repudiate Christ and say, look, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm going to be saved by animal sacrifices and the works of the law and all of that. You've been severed from Christ. Yes, you have. But does that mean you're no longer saved? That's where their theology falls apart. They take a believer getting out of fellowship and becoming a castaway as losing salvation. But Paul talked about that. He said when he was talking about his ministry, he said... I do not want to be a castaway after having proclaimed the truth to others. So he could be a castaway, but he didn't say he would be lost. That's not the same thing. And so very often when they find these passages and some of the passages, I make no bones about it. They are difficult and they really have to be handled carefully. But they go at it like a bull in a china shop. If it implies anything about losing your salvation, well, this must be true. But again, is that what it was saying in 2 Timothy 2:12? No, I think a better translation made it more clear what he was actually getting at. So there, Hebrews 6:4 and following. So F, the second position, advocates that if one believes in Jesus Christ, he is imputed with eternal life and cannot lose that life in the future, no matter what he does. Well, that really troubles the legalist. The legalist doesn't believe that you can sin repeatedly after salvation and still be saved. That somehow this affects your salvation. You either lose it or and another one of their favorite tricks is, well, he probably never was saved. Well, that's a possibility. There are many people who profess Christianity. Many will say it to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And they've got a lot to say, apparently. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? As they cite their works before the Lord to try to justify why they should be saved. Well, we're not justified. I mean, Paul, how many times does he say it? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified before God. So The second position, again, says if he is impure. And you get into other questions that you have to address. This matter of positional truth, of being in Adam. And then over here, being in Christ. You've got positional truth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what transferred us. So you've got to have a mechanic to undo the baptism of the Holy Spirit and reverse all this and jump back over here. I don't think it's possible. I mean, it's really not possible. Because once you're identified with Christ, that's permanent. This one, at least the good news was we could get out of this circle simply through faith in the gospel. Well, to further complicate matters, there are at least four variations on the two opposing views that make the matter somewhat more difficult to resolve. One, you always know you're in trouble when they preface something with truly. Truly saved believers. Not just saved believers, truly saved believers. So they try to make a distinction between those that are truly saved and those who profess to be saved. Okay, I understand those are different. There are two different people, two different classes. Truly saved persons forfeit salvation by sinning and may regain salvation by repentance. This view suggests that Jesus saved believers from sin, but the power of sin is too great for him to keep them saved. Oh, well, that doesn't sound good. If he's come to save us from sin, and that's what he says there in Matthew, Matthew 1:21. And this is when the angel appears to Joseph, telling him that it's okay to go ahead and marry Mary. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And Joseph's also a son of David, interestingly enough. Now, he's not in the line of Messiah. He can't be because he's part of the Jeconiah curse. And we'll deal with all of that sometime when we get to that now. So do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Maybe. We're not sure. It could be possible. We don't know if he can save them or not. Really, that's the position you kind of have to take if you fall into this. So generally speaking, this view only focuses on certain sins. You never hear him talking about losing your salvation for being greedy or for overeating or for this or that, basic stuff. You never hear him talking about salvation for mental attitude sins, any of them, hardly. It's always the shocking sins that they think, oh, you've lost salvation because you committed a shocking sin. Well, then in that case, David isn't saved. Abraham isn't saved. A whole bunch of people aren't saved. Peter overtly denied the Lord three times publicly. Is he not saved? But again, this very much focuses on their works and their behaviors for salvation. And that we know that's not what it's based on. So this focuses on shocking sins like murder or adultery. You can't commit murder. You can't commit adultery and be saved. Of course you can. David committed murder. He did it like a godfather. He didn't get his hands dirty, but he did it. And I think when Nathan came to him to confront him, he didn't cut any corners, or he didn't beat around the bush. You're the man. It's you. So while ignoring, they focus on certain sins, while ignoring the matters of mental attitude sins and verbal sins, which should be equally damning. And if skipping church and not being in Bible class is a sin, if that puts you out of fellowship, how come they never say you lose your salvation if you don't come to church? Although they would kind of probably throw that in there. It wouldn't shock me. So this confuses the matter of phase one salvation and the necessity of dealing with sins after salvation. It confuses the matter of a relationship with God with the matter of fellowship with God. And those are two different things. Even when you're in this circle, you can be in or out of fellowship, but you're still in Christ. That you didn't jump out of the circle because you sinned. Sin can't put you out of the circle. The sins have been paid for already. So in the circle here, you can go back and forth between being in fellowship and being out. And we know exactly how that works. You sin, you get out of fellowship, you confess it, you get back in. And it's simple. It's not based on any human merit or anything else. It's like salvation. It's by grace. The grace of God in Christ that bore those sins. Two, truly saved persons can forfeit salvation only by renouncing their faith in Christ. Once this happens, it is impossible for them to be saved again. The logic behind this view is that if salvation is a matter of one's volitional choice, it should be equally true that one can divest himself of his relationship with God by another volitional choice. And again, this would be true in any other relationship. Sure, you can end any other relationship by your own, an act of your own will. But can you end a relationship with God by an act of your own will? We would suggest you cannot. So this viewpoint comes from a distortion of a difficult passage in Hebrews, which is not dealing with phase one salvation in the first place, and that's the passage we just read. He's not dealing with phase one salvation because he's not telling them how to be saved. He acknowledges freely in chapter 6, even beginning in the first verse. Who do you think the plural here is? Let us move on to maturity. Those are believers, right? Got to be. And he's certainly not saying, well, I'm an unbeliever. So these are believers. He calls them brothers again down there, beloved rather. We are convinced of better things concerning you. So they haven't lost their salvation. The passage, point C, is a difficult one, but may well only apply to those believers who abandon their Christian walk and return to Judaism and its practices. And then the question becomes, you can't win them back to a change of mind. That doesn't still mean they've lost salvation, though. And this is what they'll do. They take this and focus on it, and they start changing what terms mean. You can't renew them again to repentance. It doesn't say you can't renew them to salvation, because salvation can't be repeated. It's a one-time deal. I mean, it's an ongoing deal. Obviously, you have salvation phase one, the point of faith. Then salvation phase two, spiritual growth and all that, sanctification. And then salvation phase three. Again, we do freely admit that some of the passages are difficult, but they can be resolved if the person puts in the time and the study. So it also confuses the issue of repentance, which just means to change your mind. And that's not something that's necessary for salvation, but this is what a whole bunch of the fundamentalist groups say it is. You've got to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for repent, they very often vest it with the meaning of feel sorry for your sins. That's their view of repent. And that's not at all what it means. Again, it just means to change your mind, to change your thinking about something. Whatever it was you were trusting in for salvation prior to Christ, you got to change your mind about that. It is a necessary step in salvation. You have to turn away from that which can't save you towards that one who can. So again, it confuses. And sometimes when they do that, it sounds logical on the surface. But they've changed terms and what they mean. Three, God chooses and predestines certain people to be saved, apart from any unforeseen faith. Now, this view says God's foreknowledge didn't matter. So, and this is closer to the Calvinistic view. Apart from any unforeseen faith or works, Christ died to save and keep saved only these people. Then you get into the doctrine of limited atonement. He died only to save these people. And a professing believer will continue to persevere, if he is really one of God's elect. This view is that of classical Calvinism, which contains a number of distortions about God, contains distortions about volition, contains distortions about the nature of man, it contains distortion about the nature of the atonement, and the matter of spiritual faithfulness. They make mistakes on almost every area. Even their doctrine of depravity isn't really fully correct. Man is bad, but by depravity, they mean man is so bad he can't even believe. He's that bad. You can't believe in Christ if you choose to. That's what they believe. Whereas we believe man is bad, but by depravity, we mean man cannot retrieve his own lost condition. Man can't fix it. That's what we mean by it. And that's the biblical view of it. So all 5 points of Calvinism, as expressed by the acronym TULIP, total depravity, what's the U, Pete? I don't remember. Limited atonement. Unconditional election. Yeah, that's right. Unconditional election, limited atonement, and finally their perseverance of the saints issue. That's a whole deal. But again, who is going to be able to go around and make these pronouncements? Number one, God's the one that's going to judge all this. Irresistible grace. I skipped the I there. Irresistible grace means you can't resist the Holy Spirit. If he sets out to get you, you're got. But unfortunately, Stephen said, no, that's not true. When he was lecturing the Jews right before they killed him, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. So for Calvinism to say you can't resist the Spirit, I disagree. certainly you can. And you have these things applied to him like quenching and grieving. Surely you can upset the Spirit. So all 5 points of Calvinism are wrong. Most points, like limited atonement, near irresistible grace, are actually disproven by the Bible. You don't even have to know but one verse to prove some of this stuff's wrong. 1 John 2:2 is easy enough on limited atonement. Their view that Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for the whole world. God so loved the world that he died for the elect. Well, that's kind of a doesn't fit. That's a non sequitur. Doesn't follow logically. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation. That is the satisfaction. He's what paid for our sins. And not for ours only. Not for us as only as believers. But also those of the whole world. The entire cosmos. And again, the cosmos refers to those who inhabit it. The term cosmos, you have to just look at it in context. And is he talking about the people, the cosmos who live in it? Or is he talking about the physical creation? So that's actually irresistible grace is disproven. I think that's the verse I was mentioning, Acts chapter 7, because that's got to be Stephen's speech there. Yeah. Okay, so he gives him this big lecture. And by the way, the big lecture is about geography, strangely enough. And the fact is, they were teaching, now, the Christians had come to recognize, and although I say Christians, Stephen was really a forward thinker. Stephen really got on this and took up with it and ran with it in ways even that Peter and some of the other apostles didn't. So he basically gave them a lecture because they were saying, here's where the plan of God, Jerusalem is God's house, this is where it all takes place. And then he gives them a history lesson about all the big important things in God's plan, and guess what? None of them happened in Israel. So that doesn't sit well with them because they said he was telling them, you know, you're speaking against this holy place. But as we know, you should know, the temple was a cash cow and the religious leaders loved that. They were doing quite well, thank you. They didn't want anything messing with that. So you men, he says, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So don't tell me people can't resist the Holy Spirit. The verse is very plain. You can read it in the English and figure this out. So all believers, point four, are eternally secure because of the perfect work of Christ and their union with him. They can be absolutely certain of their own present and future salvation based on the integrity and the faithfulness of God. Well, if you don't know, this is the correct view. You probably could hopefully see holes in the other ones. This fourth view is the correct one. The other views are based on a limited number of difficult passages that have often not been properly exegeted or interpreted in context. That's the big thing right there. That very often when you see people, this is one of the things we covered under hermeneutics. You don't build proof texts on textually uncertain things, for one thing, textually uncertain. You don't build a proof text for your doctrine based on a single verse. Not there is not. You can take multiple verses out of our Bible, and our theology would still stand because it's taught in so many places. But you take out these difficult verses. You have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. There, the verse in Hebrews, you can't be renewed to a change of mind. You take these verses out, these few isolated verses, and their whole thing falls completely apart. So, again, we want to build our doctrines on things that are documentable. So when one considers the doctrines within the Bible, the clear teachings must take precedence over obscure or debatable texts. The overall message of the New Testament is that believers are secure in Christ. I could cite any number of passages that Christ died for everybody, that believe in me and you have eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You're in my hand, and the Father who put you in my hand is greater than all. Nobody can snatch him out of his hand or my hand. So Romans 8, 1. And this follows, by the way. This follows the extensive section in which Paul is dealing with the matter of his sin nature and how frustrated he is at times with the fact that he's still sinning, knows he shouldn't be, but can't stop it at some level. In that section, matter of fact, if we back up just a little bit here, in chapter 7, he points out that the flesh, the mindset of the flesh in verse 7. Oh, I'm sorry, I went down, not up. Got to go the other way. Here he talks about this, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I, for my part, am still of flesh, because I've been sold into bondage to the sin nature. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I myself the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. But for the willing is present. I want to do God's will. You want to do God's will. Don't you have times where you don't? We don't. We don't do God's will perfectly all the time. The willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature who dwells within me. And so verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, even though I am the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's in your new nature, your spirit, your human spirit. But I recognize a different operating principle in the members of my body that wage war against the operating principle of my mind. And they make me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the sin nature which is in my members. This sounds like a miserable believer, and he expresses it, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And so that sounds like he condemns himself as he goes through, and he's judging himself rightly. But Romans 8, 1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The principle of life in Christ has set you free from the principle of the sin nature and death. We no longer have to obey the sin nature. We still do. Paul still did. But we recognize that we're on the winning end of this thing long term. That we may sin, we may fail, but ultimately we are secure. God's not condemning us You think, well, God will condemn you when you sin. No, he doesn't even then. We're in Christ. He can't condemn his own son. He has to be faithful to that. So, again, it should be noted that, okay, point C here now. It should also be noted at the outset that those, some of those, I should have said some of those because it's not all of them, those who reject the doctrine of eternal security most often do so based on their view that such a doctrine leads to complacency among believers and promotes the idea of a license to sin. I have heard that phrase repeatedly. Rebound is just a license to sin. I've heard that complaint. Okay, but if you get out of fellowship and you don't confess your sins to God, do you just stay out of fellowship the rest of your life? Is that what you want? But this is not a license to sin. It's a license to deal with sin and to address it and to acknowledge that it's wrong. And to not sin and just ignore it. That is not healthy. However, one should not evaluate the veracity of a doctrine by one's experience. In other words, you have to be careful of building things on simply experience. Although sound doctrine should generally be demonstrated to be true in experience, nor should he reject it based on misapplications or distortions of it. So, for some people, it rubs them the wrong way that God saves and keeps saved. They just don't think he should do that. But they think they're smarter than God. And that's a real bad position to find yourself in. Oh, I'm smarter than God. I wouldn't do it. And I heard, matter of fact, it was, who was it? That guy, a chaplain of Bourbon Street, Harrington. Bob Harrington, years ago, I heard this. Somebody asked him a question about God and why he did things and this and that. And he said, well, if I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. What? You're smarter than God. You have a better way than God has. No. No, you don't. That's a dumb thing for a minister to say, too, by the way. So, H, everyone who advocates any of the above positions likely does so based on his interpretation of the Scripture. However, those lacking certain doctrinal understanding often confuse the meaning of passages because they do not apply the correct hermeneutic when interpreting. And hermeneutics isn't necessarily a fun study, but it's a necessary evil for understanding how to deal with the Bible. There are laws. Hermeneutics, by the way, is the science and art of interpretation of the Bible, of interpreting. It's a science because we have rules. You're not just free to do anything you want in the Scripture and call it God's will. There are rules, just like there are rules for textual criticism. You have a general thing, standard by which you operate. The obscure text is always given, the clear text rather, is always given preference to the obscure text. That's just basically true in any discipline, but certainly within the Bible. And you have to compare verses with verses. If verses seem to contradict, the contradiction is only apparent because it can be resolved. Now, it may be difficult, and it may take you a lot of time, but it can be resolved because God doesn't contradict himself. The Holy Spirit didn't write contradictory things in the Bible. Having the principles of hermeneutics, you got to have the rules for them. You interpret literally. Words, here's a fundamental thing. Words have meaning. Words mean things. Words are the expression of concepts or even tangible physical things. But words mean things. And the normal use of a word determines how, one uses it. Now, we recognize also that words go through changes over the course of time. Matter of fact, we were talking about that last night. The word decimate, it originally meant to kill one, the Roman army, they'd have a decimation. They would go through, if the troop didn't, or the legion didn't function properly, up to snuff, they'd go through and just kill every 10th man. Eeny, meeny, miny, die. And that's how they did it. And that's what decimate means. But now in modern vernacular, decimate means to destroy completely. The usage of the word has changed. The word still means 1 out of 10, by the way. The whole deci thing there at the front of it tells you. that. But we do recognize that words can change. So you got to apply the correct hermeneutic, and that starts with the fundamental things, the words. And then you have to deal with grammar. And then you have to deal with syntax. And there are rules that govern this stuff. One thing, the Greek language is technical enough that a lot of the problems are solved because of the case systems and the endings. You know, if something is a genitive, it's not an accusative. We know what it is. We can classify it. So additionally, point I here, and so there are these rules that govern hermeneutics, and we call it a science and an art, and it's an art because you got to spend your life learning and applying these rules, that you have to be devoted to them, and then learning these things will protect you from theological error down the road. That's the goal. Additionally, they may fail to understand the difference between technical terms and non-technical terms. If one does not have, okay, and this is another whole thing we talk about even in hermeneutics, that you have to approach the text sort of as a blank slate. The goal of the interpreter is, or should be, I don't care what the text says, I just want to know what it says. And that you're concerned only with getting the proper understanding of the text first. Because that's where everything comes from. So non-technical terms, again, you have terms that mean the same thing in every place. That's a technical term. A non-technical term, the word can be used in different ways. Technical terms set the context. Non-technical terms are defined by context. And so you have to have these principles going on. So if one does not have a sound theological grid to begin with, he will approach the Bible from a faulty starting point. Okay, well, if you start from the wrong spot on the treasure hunt, it's going to be hard to find the treasure. You have to have the proper starting point. And then you have to follow the map, the guide, in order to get to the treasure. So he starts from a faulty starting point with incorrect presuppositions. Even if his logic is flawless, which most people's isn't, it is almost impossible to come to the correct conclusion from an incorrect starting point. If you start with a flawed assumption, and then you go about trying to prove that assumption isn't flawed, well, you may come out with something, but it's still going to be flawed. You can't rise above, at some level, what you started with. So, two, before one even begins to evaluate difficult and or controversial theological questions, he must begin with the clear and documentable principles and truths of the Scripture and a disciplined set of vocabulary and doctrinal understanding. Again, the devil's world is good at newspeak. They wouldn't call it this, but he got it right there. In 1984. Newspeak is apply new, change words to where they mean something different. Like, you know, you don't have a leering center, you have a learning center. If you happen to have seen that. That's one of the Somali scams. They had a daycare up there and they couldn't even spell learning right. That's astonishing to me. And this was a big sign. You could see it, you know, from quite a ways away. So the reality is, you have to start with this stuff. You have to have a disciplined set of vocabulary. You have to know what words mean. And you can't let them convince you that repentance means salvation. Or any other thing. You can't just change terms arbitrarily in this. They each have their place. So additionally, one must recognize that while there are technical terms in the Bible. Now that's a term that means the same thing in every context. It always means the same thing. When it says Jesus is the Messiah, those are technical terms. Obviously, a name is somewhat technical. But there's a lot of people named Jesus, right? That was a pretty common name during that day. But the majority of terms are not technical and must be evaluated by the context. And so this is where the interpreter has to be somewhat flexible, but also work within guidelines. And recognize, okay, what am I dealing with here? So, for instance, the term death is used at least eight different ways. And the term salvation is used at least four different ways. So if you don't know that, and you run across a passage, he who lives and believes in me will never die. Ah, that's good. I'm not going to face physical death. And you interpret that as physical death. Well, pretty clearly it's wrong. You can't interpret that as physical death. Because that would say that Paul didn't die, Peter didn't die, nobody's died that's ever believed in Christ. And that's wrong. Died physically. So he's talking about spiritual death permanently. No one can the eternal death, the second death. That's the one that matters. So Jay, as one author has noted, while the two prominent positions focus on this important visible issue of security, like an iceberg, there's a lot going on under the surface because so many other doctrines have to be considered. There are many presuppositions that one must bring to this debate. These include things like human depravity. And what does depravity mean? You have to be able to define the term. If you define depravity as so awful that you can't believe in Christ, well, that's not the correct definition of depravity. Depravity just means you cannot retrieve your own lost condition. That man is helpless to help himself in salvation. Two, the issues of foreknowledge. And of course, under Calvinism, one of those views says foreknowledge doesn't matter. God didn't have foreknowledge, or if he did, he didn't use it. So I don't know how you have foreknowledge and not be aware of it, but that's a rough one. If I know that the game is on today and it starts at whatever time, 4 o'clock, well, I know it. It's not like I'm going to find it out later. It'll just be proven true. What I knew ahead of time will be proven true, assuming the network stays on TV. So obviously that assumption. So issues of foreknowledge. Election, God's choice in eternity past, out of his own sovereign will. And predestination, what does it mean to mark out a destiny for someone? And of course, understanding this in terms of the biblical model where predestination is never applied to unbelievers. And Calvinists essentially say God predestined some people to go to hell. And they can't do it. There's nothing they can do about it. They just have to go to hell because God created them to go to hell, and that's all they can do. They could never believe in Christ. Well, that's wrong. Whoever hears, if any man hears, if any man believes, it's always universal. It isn't maybe some, maybe others. So predestination, that's only used of believers. And it's, again, the idea of predestination is conforming us to the image of his son so that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what that's all about. So three, the matter of free will or volition. Some people, don't like the concept of volition. They believe you live in a deterministic framework and it's all fixed. That's the view of fatalism. It doesn't matter what you do because everything's already determined. That's just not true. And I mean, you can look around in the world and pretty well see that everything's not already determined. No matter what may be, everything certainly isn't. That's a fact. Four, the issues involved in salvation, sanctification, and glorification. The fact that there are three stages of salvation that's lost on a lot of people. They just think, I got saved, I'm saved, and that's it, and nothing else is going to happen, nothing needs to happen. Well, that ignores the issues of sanctification and then ultimately glorification when we get the resurrection body. And then number five, and probably the most important in all of these, is the nature of the essence of God. What is God actually like? Not just what are his characteristics. We know his divine attributes. Everybody could probably do it from memory. You could cite the divine attributes, the 10 attributes of God. And so this all has to be understood as well. Another thing when you're dealing with this matter is the continued function of the old sin nature in time. In many cases, if they would just go back to Romans and figure out what Paul has said and study Romans 5, 6, and 7 particularly, and 8, that section there, the heart of all of that, They could figure certain things out. But many of them advocate stuff like, now that you're a Christian, you don't want to sin. You won't sin. I've quit sinning. And all of that. And the Bible, you don't have to go very far to find verses that conflict with that. If we say we have no sin nature, we make him a liar. We deceive ourselves, rather, he says. And then if we say we don't commit personal sins, well, we make him a liar because he says we do sin. So in some of the cases, what these people are doing, whether they like it or not, is calling God a liar with their theology. Because God cannot lie. And we still have an old sin nature. And that should be readily apparent, that you're tempted to sin still till yet. And you do sin sometimes. You may resist. Hopefully we do. But we're not going to resist every time. It'd be great if we could. But we have to be realistic about it. And there's a certain level in the Christian life, and I don't think a lot of fundamentalists would like hearing this, but you've got to get comfortable a little bit with your own failures, or you're going to drive yourself nuts. I know it's easier to beat yourself up a lot of times than it is to beat up other people, because we can be too hard on ourselves. And that's, I understand that. I fight that myself. You know, you sin, you make a mistake, and then you get down on yourself. And of course, you're smart enough not to say, well, I'll never do it again, knowing that you probably will. Then there's the issue of the old sin nature. So you got to account for all of this. And then 7, the matter of what constitutes salvation in the first place. See, this gets into the fact that you have to believe in Christ. I give all glory to God. Well, that's all fine and good. Everybody wills one day. That doesn't mean you've accepted Christ or the gospel. Even the demons believe and tremble. They know there's a God. They understand him. But they're not saved. That knowledge doesn't save them. So what constitutes salvation in the first place? And then 8 here, the matter of how one defines repentance. That's critical. Again, metanoeo means simply to have a different mind, to have a different way of thinking, to change your mind. Another mind. Metamelomai, now that's the verb that actually means to feel sorry for something. But that's not the same as metanoeo. They're different words and they mean different things. So, again, the idea of how you find repentance. Well, how sorry do you have to be for your sins? Real sorry. Well, how much is real sorry? How do we quantify this? What if I just wasn't quite sorry enough? Then I don't get salvation? No, because that doesn't enter into it. It does for some of these other groups, but not for us. All right, well, time's up. We're going to go ahead and stop there today, and we will continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.